Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
I look out at you and you're beautiful. I actually started to like you guys when Michael first told me your story as church. And so I've been admiring you from a distance and hoping to meet you, and I'm very glad to be here. My work is 40 weeks out of a year. I'm somewhere across the nation talking to somebody about how to come together across left-right difference, how to come together if one voted for Trump and one voted for Hillary, if one is for impeachment, one is against it, all kind of the things that Michael just raised. So I'm very delighted to be among you because I think a number of you have a heart for the same thing, and I know Michael does. Will you pray with me, and then we'll get rolling. Let's pray. Our God, may the words that I speak and the things we all ponder in your presence be yours. You're our rock. You're our redeemer. Amen. It's hard to decide, cried young Henry McBride. It's terribly, terribly hard to decide. When a fellow grows up and turns into a man, a fellow should pick the best job that he can, but there are so many jobs that would be so much fun. It's terribly hard to decide on just one. I could be a farmer. Hey, now that'd be good. I could be a farmer. Now maybe I should. I'll buy a big farm somewhere out in the West and raise giant rabbits. The world's very best. Yes, that's what I'll do. That's how I'll decide. I'll be the big rabbit man, Henry McBride. But hold it right there. I'm too smart and too clever to tie myself down just to one job forever. I could do two things. Hey, now that'd be swell. Besides taking care of the rabbits I'd sell, I could be also a doctor as well. And then people would say when they feel sick inside, I'll go to that rabbit man, Dr. McBride, the guy who does two things. Boy, that'd be me, doctor and rabbit man, Henry McBee. But why stop at two with the talent for three? I'll build me a radio broadcasting tower and broadcast the news and the sports every hour, and then I'll be famous and known far and wide as the broadcasting rabbit man doctor, McBride. But three jobs are nothing. I still could do more. Why stop at three? I believe I'll do four. I'll get myself one of them SEAL training suits and train SEALs to balance big balls on their snoots. And then people will say that McBride, he's the whiz. Why, he's got the very best job that there is. He raises them rabbits while healing the sick and broadcasting news. And besides, he's so quick that he's all the time teaching some SEAL a new trick. And I'll be a rodeo cowboy, of course. I do all five jobs on the back of my horse. The SEAL training doctor, just look at him ride, the broadcasting rabbit man, two-gun McBride. Yes, I will pick the very best job that I can when I finally grow up and turn into a man. But now, well, right now, while I'm still kind of small, the best job is dreaming with no work at all. So maybe you haven't heard Seuss for a while. I thought I'd bring a little Seuss at the beginning. That's one of his early ones and kind of obscure, so maybe you've heard it, not heard it. It's the great Henry McBride, and you are wondering what it has to do with gathering on a Sunday morning with Denver Community Church and teaching. Turns out the church for a couple thousand years has had just a whole lot of jobs. It's had a whole lot of jobs, and if you do a quick inventory, you know that, because it's not simply a place where we hang out together on Sunday morning, right? Church has for you probably been a few friends, maybe a community of 20-somethings or 30-somethings or some other gathering, a Lenten group. Maybe it's been a place where you go to hear good sort of high-level thinking on a Sunday morning or in one of the question Q&A sessions or in a Bible study or a group gathering. Maybe somebody visited you in the hospital, because church people do that a lot, right? Churches do a lot of things, and we're not even to the things that we do out in the world. Right now, we're just only with the things that we do with one another. But there are big things that historically Christian churches have done for a couple of thousand years, and they usually fall into the category in that engage the world side of things. They usually fall into three categories. One, we can broadly call evangelism. That's a scary word for some people, so we'll call it good news sharing, right? This is when you tell somebody, I went to church and something good happened there, or I have this life with God that's making me different and better and giving some access to what's really important. Whatever form it takes, evangelism is sharing the good news. That's bucket one. Bucket two is service. When Jesus spoke the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And he names all of these different ways that they might serve. And he tells them that the sheep are the people who do that. Churches and Christians for a long time have been looking for people who need help with food, clothing, shelter, with the shape of their lives, who need to be brought up to a level at which they can share community and flourish. And we've gone after them and helped them. That's bucket number two. Bucket number three is what your sermon series is about right now, the justice part of Christian history. Because if we have shared good news, and we've also served and brought things to people who needed them, a third category, it comes from Martin Luther King Jr.'s sort of famous sermon on the Good Samaritan parable. He went through and he sang the praises of the Good Samaritan for stopping and helping the guy in the ditch and then taking him to an inn, and many of you know the story. He said, I really am glad this guy, this Good Samaritan, helped the poor fellow get to the inn. But we really ought to talk about why there are so many muggings on that road. Justice moves upstream and asks, how do we change the way things are so that we aren't always doing service? It gets upstream to, why are there so many people who need service, right? So evangelism, service, justice have historically been the way that Christians have reached toward the world. In every age, though, it's been the task of the church to look around and see, what specifics are most necessary among us? Look around with the Bible in one app and the news feed in another app, and look at them together and ask, how ought we be church? How ought we reach to our world? How ought we try to join God in God's redemptive ways in this world? And so I want us to look around a little this morning and try to spot the glaring place where Christians have been missing a call of God for a long time, but in which we might be called right now. And in that look around, I've got a slide. So you're going to see here the way we've been relating to one another in Washington for a while. You see how 1994, 2004, 2014, this is how red people and blue people have voted and engaged one another in Congress and in the Senate for these years, right? So in 1994, you've got red on the right, blue on the left, and then purple is the overlap. In 1994, it looked like one mountain with a couple peaks, right? You're the people of mountains. I'm not going to be able to see them all while I'm here, I think, because the clouds are too low, but you're the people of mountains. You'll get this chart, right? The two are really close to one another. There's not much distance. And even in 2004, there's not much distance and there's a lot of purple, although it's thinning out. See how there's more red that doesn't have any purple in it and more blue that doesn't have any in the second graph? The third, we're starting to get some gap. Do you notice? 2014, second year of President Obama, we're starting to get some gap. But I want you to look at 2017 after the election. So we've gone from a mountain with a couple peaks over to the Grand Canyon. Now that's in Washington. That's how guys, men and women, vote in Washington. But you and I experience this canyon in other ways. We experience it with the family member we no longer talk to, right? We experience it with the friend we used to get coffee with all the time, but it got a little scruffy after the election, or it got a little scruffy as polarization started to pan out. Turns out that there have been people asking American parents for over 50 years now, would you be deeply concerned if your son or daughter married someone from the opposite political party? Isn't that a great question? Would you be deeply concerned if your son or daughter married somebody from the opposite political party? And it's on a slide here. In 1960, when Kennedy and Nixon were running against one another, when Donna Reed sweaters were a deal, in 1960, 4% of American parents would be deeply concerned. In 2010, it had risen to 43%. What's your read? Do you think we're more or less divided since 2010? It's up around 50 now, which means about half of American parents, when asked, will say, we don't marry them. Right? Meaning the reds if I'm a blue and the blue if I'm a red. It sounds like bigotry to me, but it's a different kind of bigotry. It's a politically based bigotry that has us not being able to go to that family reunion or not going to Thanksgiving. Somebody actually tracked Thanksgiving dinners by using people's phone GPS and tracked researchers at Rutgers, did a GPS search and found how long people stayed at Thanksgiving dinner in 2016 and 2017. And it was much shorter than they had in former years. Right? And some people didn't even go at all because they disagreed politically. You and I encounter it that way, and it gets scruffy, right? But it goes even beyond the annoyance of losing a friend or not being able to talk to a family member. We have seen outbreaks of violence. In 2017, an apocalyptically frustrated Bernie Sanders supporter called James Hutchinson walked out to a baseball field where Republicans were practicing for the annual Republican-Democrat game and just opened fire, wounding several. Steve Scalise almost lost his life. And then a year later, Cesar Sayoc, an apocalyptically kind of juiced Donald Trump supporter, started sending letter bombs to Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama and other Democratic leaders. So it went from, we can't get together at Thanksgiving dinner, on the fringes, it goes from there to, we're going to do violence. In fact, former State Department officials who are now retired from the State Department were pulled by Foreign Policy magazine and asked, how probable do you think it is that we're going to have a second armed civil war in the United States within the next 15 years? And this was a couple years ago. Their average probability was 33%. In other words, we have a one-third chance that we're going to be in an armed Fort Sumter situation again within the next decade and a half. Now, I'm not here to ruin your Sunday morning. I'm not here to make your brunch a bummer, right? I'm here to say when you look around, right now in the United States, one of the glaring things that you'll see that we need help with as a nation is that we can't talk to one another across political difference. But I've got good news for you. Jesus has the solution. John chapter 17, Jesus 2 millennia ago prayed for exactly this. So we'll have a slide up. Jesus prayed in John 17, my prayer is not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He prayed for our unity, and then he went on to say it has something to do with the world. Notice the next one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. In other words, when Jesus talks about Christian unity, he believes that us being together as one is going to change the world. Have you ever thought of fellowship as mission? Isn't that a weird connection? But Jesus made it, so we kind of have to think about it, right? Fellowship, you and I getting along, people getting along if they voted for two different people in church, Jesus anticipated that being impactful on the way the world works at God and relates to itself, right? So this is good news. We can go home. We can sing a couple songs, pray. The church is the solution. Bang. What's the problem with that? We're historically bad at this. We're We're known as divisive, not cohesive. We're the people of the Crusades. We're the people of the Inquisition. We're the people of the witch burnings. We're the people of the holy wars in Europe and the culture wars in the United States. We are the divider ones. So much that when John Lennon tried to imagine a utopian future, he had to throw religion out of it. It's very funny. I go from church to church, and sometimes during the praise time or during the song time, they'll be singing John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, right? And no religion too. I mean, you've got a bunch of faith people gathered singing out, wouldn't it be great if we got rid of all religion, right? John Lennon couldn't imagine a good world if religion stayed in it. And there was a thinker of blessed memory, Christopher Hitchens, a kind of public intellectual in England, who wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. We haven't been especially famous for bringing people together across difference. So we might immediately, I told you I didn't try, wasn't trying to bum your brunch, we might immediately kind of think, well, there's no hope then, right? There's no hope. We're bad at this. We ought to take up another job. We're pretty good at taking people soup kitchen stuff, and we ought to stay with that. But you know, the thing about our nation is it needs help. And the thing about us is that God wants to help us help. Right? It's just a really hard job. It's really a hard job. It's a high degree of difficulty dive to bring people together across difference, to even come together across difference. Toni Morrison, one of my great heroes of blessed memory also, she died recently, but she's Nobel Prize winning novelist of The Bluest Eyes and Beloved, and I actually got to hear her speak in Philadelphia once. I was at a conference of geeky religion. I used to be a professor guy, so a bunch of geeky religion people sitting in an audience listening with notes poised, right? We had a lot of bad polyester and short ties and stuff like that. And so Toni Morrison was at the time researching for her next novel, which is called Paradise. It would be an exploration of the concept of paradise. So she decided, as research, she was going to look at every single afterlife portrait that she could find in history. So she went to Homer, and she went to Virgil, and she went to Africa and listened to tribal histories. She went to Asia and listened to tribal histories. She picked up Dante and the Left Behind series, right? It was the whole thing. And she said, you know, they're a lot different from one another. There are a lot of differences between these, but they all have three things in common. Community, eternity, and exclusion. You and me together, forever, without them. She is marking how endemic this is to human communities, how much insiders and outsiders are kind of ground into the way we are. And so, of course, people have tried to figure out why that is. And evolutionary psychologists are those people who look at anything and ask, how did evolution deposit us here? And so they ask that question about this. Why are we so in-group, out-group? And they go through the history of natural selection, you know, survival of the fittest. And I don't know about you, but I always thought of survival of the fittest. And when I did, I pictured somebody in Gold's Gym, right? Pictured somebody who was stronger than everybody else, surviving over the weak, and the weak kind of fell behind, and the strong keep going, and that's how it sorts. But actually, they found that the strongest person in the room here, let's just say you, right? You are on your own, going for, and you've been in Gold's Gym, and you've been pumping it up, and you're going for it, and you're finding food, but there are eight of us over here who are working together, right? We got a little food-finding team. Doesn't matter how strong you are. We've got three people guarding our food. We've got two people exploring new options. And then we've got the rest going to where we've been finding food. We're going to beat you. Groupishness actually ended up more fit. And so it got passed on, and you and I got the gene of groupishness. It's built into us. And the way scientists have gotten at that, group of researchers in Sheffield, England, wanted to know, are we born racist? Or is it something we learn along the way? And so they got screens, big screens, and they got newborns. And they put newborns in front of big screens. And they flashed in order a Caucasian face and left it on for 20 seconds. And then an Arab face, left it on for 20 seconds. And then an Asian face, left it on for 20 seconds. And then an African face, left it on for 20 seconds. And they just wrote down, how long does the child's gaze stay on each kind of face, right? Simple experiment, but it's very brilliant, don't you think? So you get brand newborns, and they're looking up at the screen, and then they time how long these children keep their eye fixed on whichever image. Turns out that newborns didn't favor any of them, didn't stay longer on any of them. They were just kind of curious looking up like this, right? By 3 months, the infants stayed appreciably longer with the face that looked most like their caregiver. And by 9 months, they were unable to differentiate between the other three. Right? So are we born racist? No, but we're born with the equipment very quickly to decide who's in and who's out, who's safe and who's not. And we use that not only regarding race, not only regarding facial types, we use it in a lot of ways. It turns out we're using it these days on politics. We find safety in our people. And our people right now are red if we're red and blue if we're blue. Right? We sort the news that we watch. In the 80s, there was polarized talk radio. Rush Limbaugh got there first, but then along came some progressive radio people. In the 90s, it was television. MSNBC and Fox News both came along, and so they slotted. Conservatives watch Fox News, liberals watch MSNBC. And then in the 2000s, it was social media, and we were off and running. So that number of 4% in 1960 and 43% in 2010 starts to make sense. Between those two times, we stopped watching the same things. We started herding to bubbles, to echo chambers. And you all have heard analysis like this, I'm sure, right? We started hanging with birds of our political feather, and it got so constant and so normal for us to be with people who agreed with us that we started to be unable to fathom what the other side could possibly be thinking. In fact, in a recent Pew Center Research Center poll, they asked people, okay, you're a Democrat. Are Republicans more unintelligent than most people? Are Republicans more immoral than most people? And they did it with Democrats. Republicans. Are Democrats more of both those things, immoral, unintelligent? They also did unpatriotic, lazy, different things that are not very fun to be called, right? Turns out that over half of us in those Pew Center surveys, over half of the people they surveyed said the other side is just more immoral than we are. And over a third of them said they're just not as intelligent as everybody else. In other words, when we disagree, it has to be because, if you disagree with me, it has to be because you're either stupid or evil, right? We're in a bad place. We're in a bad place. We're gazing across a canyon at people we just don't get. And we can't figure out how to meet together and figure one another out. Now I'm really bumming you out. But there is good news here, and it has to do with you all, and I see it happening around the nation. I know the history of Denver Community Church. I know the great things that you all have done to come together and decide very important and hard issues and talk to one another, actually talk to one another about them. And I imagine that rubbed off on the way you do the rest of life. It turns out that when Jesus prayed what he prayed, he sent the signal that it's not fully up to us. There's a rest of that verse where Jesus says, he prays, I in them, his disciples, and they in me, right? Excuse me, I in you, Father, and they in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me, right? The verse tells us that God is one, and that the more we connect with God, the more we'll be able to connect with one another. That it's a question of spirituality. And the first thing about that is it's a terrible litmus, because the more divided we are, the less connected we are with God, is the logic of that passage. And that's kind of an indictment on our division. But the second thing is a promise. It's not all up to us. It's not like we have to kind of scrunch up our face and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure out how to like somebody we don't like now, and it's all on us. The God of the universe is calling us to join God in fellowship, in spirit, to be in God. And the promise is, the more we're in God, the more we'll be in one another. Right? That's a good formula. That moves us forward toward a world that's getting this absolutely wrong. I'm a golfer. I know that's, for some of you, that's an indictment on me to start. But I'm avid, you know, and so I think we have a slide with, it turns out there's one of the best caddies ever in the PGA, which is the Professional Golfers Association, is the guy on the right here in the top there. His name is Bruce Edwards, and he caddied for two of the best golfers of our lifetime. Greg Norman, who was probably the most physically, athletically talented golfer before Tiger Woods, and Tom Watson, who wasn't as physically talented, but was more gritty. Greg won tournaments, and he won a couple major championships. Tom won more tournaments and more majors, in spite of his handicap physically, that he wasn't quite as physically talented. And so a friend of mine asked Bruce Edwards off the record one time, okay, I know you can't give me a quote on this, but he asked him off the record, tell me about him, tell me how they compare to one another. And Bruce said, well, okay, you can't publish this, right? And he said, we're in the Masters golf tournament, and we're one out of the lead. And we're walking up, and we go to the 17th, the last, second to last hole of the whole tournament. And my two golfers, just picture a split screen, right? My two golfers both get up and hit just a rock and roll drive right down the middle. So they are buoyant. They need one. I like that. It's not my child, but I like, that's awesome. So they've just hit this drive. They both feel great about it, right? They're walking, they're kind of bouncing in their step, and they just need a birdie to tie the lead, right? They're one out. And by the way, those of you non-golfers, birdie is good. Birdie means you're scoring one under par. Birdie is of God, right? So they're both walking down, and they get to their ball, and they look down, and they see this. Anybody know what that is? It's a divot. Divots of Satan. Because divots are where your ball has landed in a hole that somebody else has gouged with their club and not fixed. So you're now half submerged under the earth, and you're trying to make a birdie, and it's hard to control the ball as it comes out of that kind of lie. He said, Bruce Edwards said, if it's Greg Norman, he comes up, he looks at it, and he just starts screaming, Bruce, can you believe this happened to us? Is the cosmos just against me winning this tournament? And steams around and storms around and finally grabs a club and tries to hack it up to the green, right? Says, if it's Tom Watson, he kneels down and he looks at the divot and he looks at the ball and he looks up to me with a twinkle in his eye and he says, watch this. Right? Two different ways of doing the world. The world is against me. I'm going to make something good out of this. We serve a watch this kind of God. Looks at death and says, no, let's do resurrection. Looks at slavery in Egypt and calls Moses. Says, go get him to let my people go. Looks at slavery in England and calls William Wilberforce and says, go get him to let my people go. Looks at slavery in America and calls Harriet, right? And says, let's get these people, let them go. And then he calls Martin to move it one step further. We serve a God who looks at things like that and says, watch this. And to that God, American political polarization is a blip on the screen. It's a doggone speed bump. Right? If we call on the God of the universe, if we join the God of the universe, if we become one in the presence of the God of the universe, polarization will turn around. Friends, it turns out, after all those jobs that Henry McBride had, after all the jobs that the church has had, we look at American polarization and find that you and I have a job. Denver Community Church has a job. We got a job. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for these people, for the blessing of the opportunity to be together this morning, for the way that you change us when we open ourselves. I thank you for all the glories of community and ask you to plant deep in us the desire not only to share community with one another, but to be a part of the way that you heal our land. We thank you. I pray your blessing on everyone here in Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.